listening to the podcast from Mosaic Church of Crestview. We exist for Christ, for each other, for our community, and for the nations. For more resources or to learn how you can be a part of Mosaic, visit mosaiccrestview.com.
Hey, good morning, guys. Man, I know I don't look like it, but I've had three kids, and my wife has had three kids, and this is like probably more exciting to me, just being honest with you. Sorry, Amy, but I've had the privilege, like Matt said, to just be one of many men who are walking with Jason, and man, what happened today? This is a teaching moment. Jason went from death to life today. That's what this is all about. The scriptures tell us, they say that in heaven, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. So sorry to all you guys, but Jesus says that's more exciting. So I just praise God for that, man. I'm just flying high, man. Jason, thank you so much again for sharing your testimony with us. And today we're wrapping up our January series. It's been called For Clarity, and it's why we emphasize the gospel. So really, it's just been an intro to the gospel of Luke. And we talked about the first week, we talked about the gospel of salvation. Then we talked about the gospel of the kingdom. And then last week, we talked about the historicity of the gospel. Today, we move on to verse 4. That's a long time in 4 verses, I know. But today, we're talking about our certainty in the gospel. So just a recap from last week. Last week was really a broad view of Christian apologetics, and so the word apologetics is just a big word that means the defense of something, and so therefore, Christian apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith, and so C.S. Lewis, a great author and Christian apologist, historically said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important. So this quote really helps us to understand the importance of considering the Christian faith and giving weight to its claims, even if you are not a Christian. Essentially, this is what Lewis is saying. He's saying, if you give your life to Jesus, you're going to love people and you're going to be loved by people. You're going to be loved by the church. And so in that regard, you're going to live a pretty good life, okay? Now, if Christianity wound up being false, you don't lose anything. However, if Christianity is true and you don't follow Jesus, you forfeit your eternity with a loving God. And so, that's the greater loss, for sure. Now, that's a great defense for talking with non-believers. However, Luke isn't talking primarily to non-believers. So let's read one more time our text that we've been going over this month so that we can remember who Luke is talking to here. So we'll start in verse 1 of Luke 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke is writing to someone whose name is Theophilus. So we talked about the author of the Gospel of Luke, obviously. We talked about genre. We talked about purpose. This week, we're going to talk a little bit about the audience. So these are all things that you should understand as you're reading the Bible. You should understand what type of literature is it? Who is writing? Why are they writing? Who are they writing to? As we study scripture, it's important to know these things so that we are understanding rightly what is being said. So verse 4 is very clearly explaining why Luke is writing this gospel account. He says, so that Theophilus would have certainty about what he has been taught. Now, why are we talking about the audience today when we were in verse 3 last week? And why didn't we use verse 4 when we talked about purpose? Well, great questions. I want to try to explain those to you. We don't know who Theophilus is. Scholars don't know who Theophilus is. They have no idea. Now, here are 4 things that we do know, though, because we can discern some things from this text. Number 1, Theophilus was probably a Gentile. He's probably a Gentile. See, the reason they would say that is because Luke avoids Jewish terminology. Okay, he avoids Semitic terminology. When he talks about the Pharisees and scribes, he doesn't say scribes, he says lawyers. That's a very Gentile or Greek way to say scribes. He also, when he talks genealogy, when he talks about Jesus' genealogy, he takes it all the way back to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham. Stopping at Abraham would have been the way to do that if you were Jewish, but he takes it back to Adam. And then when he comes upon Jewish customs, he explains those customs. And then also just this whole prologue in the first place, this first four verses, is very Greek or Hellenistic in its nature. And so we can probably discern that Theophilus was a Gentile. Number two, he probably had a high social status. So this term, most excellent, was an address that's used in Acts when talking to some of the Roman officials. So some scholars do believe that Theophilus may have been the governor who was presiding over Paul's case or Paul's trial in Rome, but we just can't be sure. We don't know that to be sure. Number three, his name means friend of God. That's just FYI for you. It's just kind of cool that his name means that. Theophilus means friend of God. Some have theorized that Theophilus is a pseudonym or a symbolic metaphor to conceal who the actual recipient was. This is not likely, but nevertheless, it's a cool name. So, and then number four, this is arguably the most important thing that we know about Theophilus, that he was a Christian. Theophilus was a Christian. The reason we think that is because Luke doesn't say that he wants Theophilus to believe things that he's been informed. No, he says, I want you to have certainty concerning what you have been taught. And so clearly, Luke wants Theophilus to be certain about his faith. You see, that word taught is the Greek word katecheo, which is the English word catechism. Which a catechism, which we don't really do catechisms anymore that much, but a catechism is a summary of Christian principles in the form of questions and answers used to instill truth. Many times they're used to help children understand doctrinal principles in the forms of simple questions and answers. And so we do a little catechism with Graham, at least we try. It's just hard to maintain all these things all the time, but we do this one with Graham, and we say, Graham, what is our only hope in life and death? And Graham says that we are not our own, but we belong to God. We ask Graham, what is God? Graham would say, God is the creator of everyone and everything. If I say, Graham, how many persons are there in God? Graham would say, there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So do you understand this principle of catechism? It's this understanding that like you're teaching, you're instilling principles in someone. And so taught means instructed. It doesn't just mean informed. So this leads us to believe that Theophilus was a Christian. Now, since we can't talk about who Theophilus really was, because we don't know, scholars don't know, I think it would be good for us to talk about what Luke wanted the Gentile Christians like Theophilus to be certain of, okay? So he wanted them to live with faith that was certain. That's what Luke wanted. He wanted Theophilus to live with faith that was certain. And so what does that look like for us? Again, glad you asked. Thank you. You guys asked all the right questions. Friends of God, let's talk about it. So today we'll kind of build out a framework for Christian certainty. Framework for Christian certainty. Here's the first point there on your notes. Certainty concerning the gospel should lead to assurance of salvation. Certainty concerning the gospel should lead to assurance of salvation. Things you have been taught. First and foremost, the gospel of salvation was surely taught to Theophilus. That is the foundation of our faith, that we are saved only by Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we're reconciled to God. So something that I struggled with early in my faith, and something that many believers struggle with, some more than others, is assurance of salvation. In other words, some believers wind up questioning whether or not they have truly been saved by Jesus. Now, whether this is because of their struggle with sin or their spiritual youth or lack of desire for spiritual discipline or some combination of all of those things, the struggle for assurance of salvation is a real thing. It is a real thing that many struggle with today. And I just want to tell you two things. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, here's two things. Number one, you are not alone. You are not alone. There's no temptation or struggle that is uncommon to men. Now, something that the enemy loves to tell us is that we are alone. That is a lie that the enemy would love to tell you, is that you aren't sure about your salvation and you're all alone. And that is not true. That's not true. Here's the second point. You don't have to remain uncertain. You don't have to remain uncertain. There's a way to be sure of your salvation. While it's okay to not be okay, we certainly don't want you to stay there, because there is hope to be had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to read you a passage that I go to for assurance of salvation. It's in Romans. It's in Romans 4. It's Romans 4, 13 through 25. And it's Paul talking about Abraham. God told Abraham he would be the father of many nations. However, God had not given his law yet at the point of Abraham. And so it's kind of, this text is helping us to understand, well, how was Abraham seen as righteous if he didn't have the law to obey to be righteous? Well, we're going to talk about it right here. Romans 4, 13 through 25, it says this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." I love that. I love that about God, that he calls into existence the things that do not exist, right? I just have to stop there because I love that. "In hope, he believed." This is Abraham. "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And so he's like, I can't have kids. I'm 100 years old, right? And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb," she was old too, "no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Get this, verse 21, you ready? "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." See, our salvation is by grace through faith. And that's what we talked about in Ephesians 2 a couple weeks ago, right? And so we need to be saved because we have sinned against a holy God. We have deviated from God's design for our lives. That's called sin. We have all done that and fallen short of God's glory. And because of that, we will suffer under God's just wrath, okay? Because he's a just God and he's a just judge, and he will not allow sin to continue without some sort of wrath to fall on it. See, Jesus is that Savior. And scripture tells us that he is both just and he's our justifier. Romans 4, what we just read, tells us that we are justified in Christ by our faith in him. See, faith, very simply put, is believing that God can do what he says that he will do. Faith is believing in the promises of God. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. That's what Matt just asked Jason, right? Do you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And so he baptizes him. And so that is what our faith is in. This is what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Believers, do not struggle with assurance of salvation. God always fulfills his promises. God always fulfills his promises. If you believe that concerning Jesus, you are saved. You are saved if you believe that. That is faith. So that's point number one in a framework of Christian certainty. Certainty concerning the gospel should lead to assurance of our salvation. Here's point number two. Assurance of salvation should lead to devotion to God's word, communion with Jesus and his church, and mission in our daily life. Assurance of salvation should lead to devotion to God's word, communion with Jesus and his church, and mission in your daily life. Let's talk about each one of those. Devotion to God's word. Now, I feel like I'm saying this every week, but that's okay. Devotion to God's word does not save you. It is an indicator that God has saved you. Does that make sense? Your devotion to reading the scriptures does not save you, but if you're dedicated to reading the scriptures, that would be an indication that God has saved you. If you love Jesus, it doesn't make any sense if you don't read the Bible. It doesn't make sense. If you say you love Jesus but don't read the Bible, that does not make sense. And so let me clarify that for you. If you're a young believer, you're young in your faith, and you're struggling to read your Bible, you're struggling to understand, you're not there yet, but you're trying, but you struggle, okay? That doesn't mean you're not a Christian, okay? If you struggle to read your Bible every day and you just can't find time, it might just mean you need to set your alarm clock an hour earlier, okay? That might be all that means. Now, some of you guys are super disciplined, and I know that because we're friends on Facebook, and so I see how disciplined you are about your business, I see how disciplined you are about your workouts, I see how disciplined you are about what you eat. Those are all good things. Those are good things. It's good to be disciplined in those things, but be disciplined in reading your Bible. Be disciplined in reading your Bible, believer, because that is the most important thing that we should be disciplined in. It should. We should be hearing and obeying the word of God. That is what believers do. Let me read this scripture to you. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. It's Paul talking to Timothy, encouraging him in the truthfulness of scripture and the importance of scripture. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." See, reading the Bible makes us wise for salvation. And so that just means that scripture gives us wisdom regarding life as it should be lived in relationship with God. That's what reading the Bible helps us with, living life in a way that's wise in relationship with God. And so there's a lot in this scripture passage. I don't have time to unpack it right now, but scripture equips us for good works. Now, we talked about a few weeks ago how we've been saved by grace through faith for good works. And Paul is just telling Timothy, the Bible is what is going to equip you to do the good works that Jesus has asked you to do. That's what he's reminding him of. All right, so assurance of salvation that we have because of our certainty in the gospel should lead to our devotion to God's word. That's the first thing. The second one is communion with Jesus and his church. I'll read another scripture text to you. It's Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, okay? We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but he says some great things. And so here's what he says about being in community with other believers. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." And so this is saying, hey, believer, have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus has purchased for you. He has purchased for you your right standing with God. And so have a relationship with him. Have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for you. And then in verse 24, it says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, the meaning of this text is simple. It's that since you have been saved by Jesus and you are on a mission now of good works with Jesus, you should be meeting and not neglecting to meet with other believers so that you can encourage them and strengthen them to do the same thing. That's it. That's easy, right? So honestly, the bulk of our partners here are committed to being in biblical community. That's a good thing. There's about 118 partners here. 90 of them are in a group of some sort. And so I don't think we need to spend a long time here, but I will just say this. If you're a partner with us, you've signed the partner agreement, and you're not in a group, Number one, you're probably getting bugged to death by their partners because they're like, they want you to be with us. They want you to be in a group. They want you to have fellowship. And so if you're a partner and you're not in a group, you're probably getting bugged. If you're not getting bugged, you're going to get an email from Whitney because we want you to be in a group. We don't want you to neglect community that the Word of God says that you are in need of. And so why do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us so. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. So I don't mean to be offensive at all, but Christian community is something that we all need. And if you are not, if you're a believer, you're not in Christian community, technically you are being idle. And so I know you might be busy with work and other things, and that is okay. All of us who are responsible adults are busy. We live busy lives. We have kids, we're married, we work, we gotta do this, we gotta do that. Christian community has to be a part of our everyday rhythms, okay? We need to be not neglecting to meet with one another. Hebrews calls not participating in fellowship with other believers, he calls it neglect. He calls it neglect. It says don't do that because every single day that passes by, you are one day closer to Jesus coming back. That's what he says. The day is drawing near. Every day, you're one day closer. So if you believe that, he says you won't neglect. You won't neglect to be in community with other believers. Now, if you're not a partner with Mosaic, but you are a believer, but you're not experiencing community right now, stop by the connection tent after service. We'd love to connect with you. We'd love to break bread with you, pray with you, walk with you. That's what our church is all about. This is believers coming together to celebrate what God is doing. We want you to be a part of that. So assurance of salvation that we have because of our certainty in the gospel should lead to communion with Jesus and his church. Here's the third one. Mission in your daily life. Mission in your daily life. Mosaic hasn't really used this lingo before, but there are other faithful churches that do say things like this. Are you ready? They say, when you accept Jesus and get baptized, that is a commissioning ceremony. It's a commissioning ceremony. If you've been baptized, you became a missionary that day. Today, Jason Hackelman became a missionary. Okay? That's what happened. Every believer is a missionary. I don't care if you're an Army Ranger or a stay-at-home mom or a nurse practitioner or if you work at Walmart, if you're a manager at Walmart, whatever you do, we all have different titles and we have the same identity. Believers in Christ all have the same identity. That is missionary, witness, ambassador, and disciple. And our job is a simple one. Tell more people about Jesus. That is our job that we have because of our relationship with Christ. So I was reading in 1 Thessalonians this week, and it was so good, just refreshing. And Paul just praises them pretty much the whole time. You want to know why? Okay, I'll tell you. I'll tell you why. Thank you, guys. So responsive. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-10 says this. Paul's talking to Thessalonians. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is why Paul praises the Thessalonians. Are you ready? They told everyone about Jesus. They told everyone about Jesus. That's why Paul praises them. So, you know, we just finished 1 Corinthians last year, and Paul is getting on to them the whole time, right? It's like the whole time Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he's just getting on to them for things that they are doing, things they're not doing. They're so tied up in their own sin that they can't even be missionaries. They can't even do the things that God is calling them to be. See, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you make my job easy. You make my job easy. I really don't even have to do anything because you just share the gospel and advance the kingdom everywhere that you go, right? Isn't that awesome? So if you've grasped the gospel of salvation, then you should be devoted to God's word. You should be having communion with Jesus and his church, and you should be a missionary wherever you go. You should be living your life as a missionary. So that should be the end of the sermon. However, we all fall short of God's glory. And so, hence point three. Where devotion, communion, or mission are lacking, there should be examination and correction. Where devotion, communion, or mission are lacking, there should be examination and correction. So if you're a Christian, devotion, communion, and mission should be the rhythms of your life. That should just be, you're just doing those things all the time because you love Jesus, you hang out with other people who love Jesus, and you're always telling other people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's your life. If you're a believer, it's all about Jesus, right? I'll do this, see? It's all about Jesus. I just realized how funny that looked, sorry. If you're not doing one of those things, if you're not doing communion or devotion or mission, there's something wrong. There's something that's wrong with that because you say that you're a Christian, but in some foundational way, you're not living like one, right? So what do? Well, that depends on one thing, desire. Depends on your desire. Now let's talk about the easy one first. If you desire to follow Jesus. So if you're not doing one of those things and you realize it and you want to follow Jesus, then good. That's a good thing. The scriptures say that's good. Paul says that we should examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, right? He says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So examine. Look at your life. Do you live a life that's filled with devotion to God's word, that's communing with Jesus and other believers? Do you do that? Are you sharing your faith? Do you meet someone at work and they're annoying and you're like, God, I cannot wait to get away from them? Or are you like, man, I can't wait till my shift's up so I can ask them to go to coffee because they need Jesus like I do? Which one do you think? See, examine yourself. Look at your life. And if you don't follow those things that you should be doing as a believer, then correct. Work out your salvation. Repent for not trusting God in the ways that you are supposed to. You can repent. And then walk with other believers who are going to help you, who are going to help you to do the things that you're called to do. See, this is simply a part of the Christian life. If you're doing this, if you're examining, and you're like, oh gosh, I didn't do this right, I didn't do that right, I'm not doing this right, and you're attempting to correct as you study the Word of God, that is good. That is what your life should look like. The life of a believer is a continual life of repentance and being conformed more to the image of Jesus, right? All right. We all have to do that. We all have to continually reflect on the gospel and conform our lives to the life of Jesus. So that's the easy one about desire. If you do desire it, examine and correct. If you don't desire, is the hard one. If you don't desire to follow Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't have the fruit of obedience to Christ, okay? So that means you're lacking in devotion or communion or mission, and you don't have any desire to do those things. If you're not doing them and you don't have a desire to do them, you might not be a Christian. You may not be a Christian. If you don't want to read the word, and you don't want to spend time with Jesus and other people who love Jesus, and you don't want to share the gospel, you might not be a Christian. And so I'm just saying that not to be mean, but to be loving. For people to stand up and tell you that you're a Christian when you have no fruit of being a Christian, that is unkind. That would be so unkind of me or anyone else. And there are many, many, many teachers who do that, who will make you feel good, who will come up here and tell a bunch of jokes and tell you, oh, Jesus loves you, have a great week, and don't worry about doing anything else. That is not the Christian faith. It's not the Christian faith. It's grace through faith that leads to active obedience of Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. Let's read Hebrews 5, 11 through 13. The author of Hebrews here is kind of getting on to people who they should have been doing these things, but they weren't. And here's what he says. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He says, there are many deep and weighty things that we have to wrestle with and that we have to understand as believers that are going to help us to live a life that's like Christ. There are many things like that that are deep that we're going to have to dig and meditate and pray hard about. However, you have to be mature to grasp those things. So if you're dull of hearing, as the author of Hebrews would say, so if you're not reading your Bible, you're not communing with Jesus, you're not listening to other believers because you're not in community, and you're not certainly not obeying Jesus by sharing the gospel, if you become dull of hearing, is what he says. So if you stunt your spiritual growth by neglecting devotion, communion, and mission, you have to go back to these basics. You have to go back to the basics. So please hear me. If you have to go back to the basics, that's fine. It may not feel good, but that's okay. At times, we all deviate, and we have to go back. We have to go back to prayer. We have to go back to, I'm just going to read my Bible in the morning. We have to go back to these foundational things if we leave them. If you leave them, you have to go back to them. And just know that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying Christian maturity is discernment formed by constant practice of devotion to the word, communion with Jesus and his church, and living on mission. That's how you become mature. That's how you become a mature believer. And this takes frequent examination and correction. It does. So to bring us back, if you are certain of the things that you have been taught, you will live a life that has examination and correction, okay? Here's number four, we're almost done. Examination and correction should happen in an atmosphere of loving admonition with the goal of transformation. That's a lot of Asians, I'll read it again. Examination and correction should happen in an atmosphere of loving admonition with the goal of transformation. Mosaic, I love you guys. I love this church. I will continue to say this. This is a great church that God has blessed. This church, we are a faithful body by the grace of God, but we have work to do. We have work to do, and that's okay. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have work to do. It's not a bad thing. See, we're almost 10 years old as a body, okay? I don't have any kids who are 10 years old or older yet, but I'm sure when I do, I'm gonna be so proud of them. When my 5-year-old son, Graham, or my 3-year-old daughter, Avery, or my almost 1-year-old son, Abel, when they're 10, I'm sure I'm going to be so proud of them and the growth that they have demonstrated throughout their life to that point. It's not a bad thing to be 10. It's just a thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just a thing. See, I trust my nephew, Cameron, who will be 10 soon, with a lot more than I would trust my son, Graham, with, who's 5, because he's older. He's more mature. But I'm not going to toss Cameron the car keys and be like, have fun, man. You get out of here. When he's 16, that'll be a different story, right? He'll grow more. He'll mature more. He'll be able to do more on his own. See, my point is this, is that we have some spiritual growth to do as a body. And as a church, that's going to happen as we build up and as we encourage and admonish, pressing towards the goal with our eyes on Jesus. That's how we're going to grow as a church. That's what admonition is. Admonition is counsel, advice, caution, and a gentle manner. As we admonish one another together as a church so that we stay in step with the gospel, we will be growing and being transformed by the Holy Spirit, right? We'll be sanctified. That just means we'll be more like Jesus, okay? So we have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught, like Luke was trying to provide for Theophilus. But to grow from here, we need to build a framework of certainty. We need to build a framework of certainty. Band, you guys can come back up. The author of Hebrews strongly admonishes his audience to constantly practice the basics so they would grow into maturity. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, do the things that you know to do so that you can grow into spiritual maturity. This is how he ends that little piece that he's talking about there. Hebrews 6, 9 through 11 says this. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, right? For clarity, this is why we emphasize the gospel. Because there are even better things to come in the future of Mosaic Church. There are better things even than now to come, because we're certain of our salvation, right? This will be my challenge to all of us as we move forward from here. Let's be like the Thessalonians. Let's be like the Thessalonians. That would be my goal as a pastor. And if I'm the pastor here in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know how long, you know? Only God knows that. But I would love to be able to say, I didn't have to do anything. Because that's what Paul says about the Thessalonians. He said, they just went and they were faithful. He said, and they shared the gospel and they advanced the kingdom of God. And it made my job easy. I didn't have to do anything. I just brag about them. That's it. Man, that should be the goal for our church, shouldn't it? That we just are faithful and we do what Jesus says. We share the gospel and we live our lives on mission to advance the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. I'm so thankful to stand here, Jesus, as always, just to share the word of God. And God, I just pray for this church. I pray for these men and women. God, I love them, and I know that they love me, and we have this mutual love for one another, and we want to see this church grow. We want to see this church grow numerically, and so much more important than that, we want to see it grow spiritually. God, I pray for faithfulness for this body of believers. I pray, God, that we would live lives of devotion to your word, of communion with your son, Jesus, and his church, that we would not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. God, I pray that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, God, it's you who work in us, both to work and to will for your good pleasure. God, you are working in us. Would you help us just to submit to you and what you are doing? Would you help us, God? God, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us just to hear you and obey you? That is the Christian faith, to believe your promises, to know that you can do what you say you will do, and to trust you, to hear those things and to obey you. God, I pray that for myself, and I pray that for this church. Jesus, we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.